8. Hebrews chapter 8 this morning. You can see that there's 13 verses. I'm going to read the 13 verses out to you, and we're going to look at the whole chapter. We've been going through bit by bit, but it's important, I think, that we take this whole chapter in one viewing. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, quote, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." End quote. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So today's sermon is about the tabernacle or the sanctuary that is in heaven and the things that pertain to it. Now straight away, when we consider a tabernacle in heaven, I think that we need to understand, again, the weird and wonderful biblical worldview. We, I think, are tempted to conform the biblical worldview to what we see and hear around us in this world. And there is, of course, correspondence to that, and we will consider that. But what we often don't consider is what heaven is like. Some of the basic things that heaven must be like, and in fact the Bible says it is like, in order for us to have a proper conception of, I think, both heaven and our world, and the connection between the two. Just think about this. According to the Bible, and this is just a very brief synopsis, according to the Bible, you have the first man and the first woman who are created in the image and likeness of God, the sole God, the creator God. No, it's no other gods with him, no pantheon of gods, no divine council of gods like you have in the pagan views. You have the one God, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who decide that they're going to create this world, and they decide that upon this world with its teeming creatures, they are going to place a human man and a human woman, made specially in the image of God. Then one day, in order to make sure that they understand what the relationship is about, and in order to deepen that relationship, God places a tree in the garden, a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he commands the man and the woman not to eat of the fruit of that tree. And then he tells them what will happen if they do. And then the Lord allows into the garden an interloper, a fallen one, a great and powerful and subtle tempter. One who, if God's words are not heeded very carefully, had the ability to trick the woman and then, through the woman, the man. And you might think, well, that seems to be a very odd conception. You know, what are we to believe in magical trees? Are we to believe in the serpent being able to speak? Are we to believe that just eating a fruit caused all of this calamity? And the history of death and pain, disease, suffering and decay that we have all around us. Are we to believe that? Yes, we are to believe that. But it's an odd thing to believe for some people. Time goes on, man gets worse and worse and worse and worse, and God has had enough, and he decides to bring a worldwide flood upon this world. And when it says worldwide, it means worldwide. That means that every high mountain, everything was covered by waters for about a year. And there's evidence of that all around us, by the way. But a worldwide flood. Before that worldwide flood, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6 that there were giants in the world. And those giants came about because of the cohabitation of the sons of God with the daughters of men. We can't be talking about human beings. At least one of them mustn't be the human, because the sons of God, according to the book of Job, which is the earliest book of the Bible written, and I think the author of Genesis knew the book of Job, the sons of God are angels. So angelic beings cohabited with women before the flood, and they produced a race of giants. You still tracking? You still with me? You still believe this? And the flood came about. Then after the flood, man reassembled himself, shook himself off, and decided that it would be a great idea to build a huge temple, a huge tower that reached into the heavens. For a name for mankind, not a name for God, but for mankind. And in fact, to challenge God. Time went on. This world, in some way, was spread out. Peoples were spread out all over the world. And God called one man. One man from south of modern Iraq to come around, travel around by faith to come to what is now Israel. And promised him the land and promised him as people and promised him great blessings. From that line, someone came 2,000 years ago who could reverse the calamity of the original fall of our two parents. And not only could reverse the calamity of that fall, but reverse all of the death and destruction and hatred of the curse. And who also would finally destroy that interloper. But the rupture that came about between heaven and earth has been with us ever since the Garden of Eden. And in order to bridge that rupture, there had to be a way for the Holy God to meet with and to excuse and eventually forgive sinful humanity. And that's what we're talking about here in Hebrews. God resides in heaven. God looks down upon the children of men. God considers their ways. God has made a way for reconciliation. That one way, through one person, to bring heaven and earth together again. So the author of Hebrews arrives here at his main point, at least the main point so far, in what he's been saying, that we saints, we have a high priest who represents us. And he is not seated right now on earth. He is seated for us right now in heaven. And he's seated by a throne. What kind of a seat is he sitting on? Well, according to the New Testament, he rose bodily, physically. He said, "Behold, my hands and my side and my feet." To doubting Thomas, "Thrust your finger in there if you don't believe that I'm real, that it's me." He rose and he ascended physically into the heavens, went up. And we're told that he will come back in the same way. In between times, he did not, when he got out of sight in the clouds, all of a sudden dispose of his body. He has that body now. And will have it eternally. So what was this seat that he was sitting on next to the throne of God? It must be a physical throne. Have you ever considered that? See, we get this idea of heaven being this kind of will-o'-the-wisp place. You know, ghostly place. Shadowy place. We need to have a more, forgive the way of talking about it, concrete, although I don't believe there's any concrete up there, but concrete view of heaven. Not only is his seat up there, but there's a tabernacle up there too. And that tabernacle is called the true tabernacle. Do you see that in verse 2? It's called the true tabernacle. You say, well, where is it? Well, it's in the heavens, according to this passage. It's in the heavens. According to the Bible, there's three heavens. There's the sky, there's the, where the stars are, and so on, and then there's where God is. Paul, remember, the Apostle Paul, was allowed to go up to the third heaven. You still tracking with me with this? It's a weird and wonderful worldview. And it's true. And whatever is above us, and however we understand the cosmos, and I've already told you I have grave doubts about the Einsteinian model and all of that. I think we're told a bunch of nonsense about how distant stars are and the makeup of the universe and so on and so forth. But I don't know what it's like. I just know it's not like that. But whatever the conception is, the Bible tells us that God sits on top. And the Bible tells us that Christ is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And it tells us that he is a minister of the true tabernacle in heaven. And that true tabernacle is a real tabernacle. It's not a ghostly, ethereal place. How do we know that? Well, look, verse 5. It says about the priests on earth, serve in a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And Moses is instructed to pay special attention to all of the details that he is shown by God. Because the tabernacle that he made had to be a good and accurate pattern and copy of the real one, the true tabernacle in heaven. So there's one in heaven, guys. Some of you might be thinking, yeah, but hold on a minute. God is a spirit, and the Holy Spirit's a spirit, and the angels are called ministering spirits. So my idea of heaven is kind of challenged by this. Well, let it be challenged, because Jesus Christ is not a spirit. As far as something you can't see, incorporeal and so on. He is bodily, physical. And he ministers on behalf of physical creatures on this earth. Physical earth created by God. And the tabernacle that Moses made and that all of the priests officiated in, that was a true pattern and copy of the real one that is up in heaven. You say, where'd you get this from? I've already read it for you in Hebrews chapter 8. The problem is, are you going to believe it? I believe it. There is a tabernacle, a sanctuary up in heaven. The Lord erected this tabernacle in anticipation of Jesus' sacrifice. Because known to God are all his works from the foundation of the world, according to James in the book of Acts. But this tabernacle is not just raised in anticipation of Jesus' sacrifice, and the sacrifice that he offered was, what? According to verse 27 of the previous chapter, himself. Well, was it a physical sacrifice, folks? Then the sacrifice that he offered was a physical sacrifice. How can you offer a physical sacrifice in a non-physical temple? No, it's a physical temple, folks. In heaven. But the Lord erected this tabernacle in anticipation not only of the sacrifice of Christ, but of the resurrection of Christ. Because he had to be resurrected in order to ascend and show God his offering, the offering of himself, to be accepted on our behalf. And we are body and soul. And when we take communion, it talks about body and blood. What this tells us is that the correspondence between heaven and earth is a close correspondence, perhaps closer than we are willing to admit. After all, according to the book of Revelation, doesn't the New Jerusalem come down out of heaven? Well, according to the dimensions I read about in Revelation 21 and 22, that New Jerusalem is a pretty heavy place. It's pretty solid. I mean, I understand that God can keep it up there, by his own power. That's no problem for him. But maybe it's built there already. Because heaven is a solid place, maybe. This is so strange. This is so strange. But according to the book of Revelation, there's a glass sea. There's a glass sea that the angels are standing on. Chapter 14, book of Revelation, if you don't believe me. According to the representation of the throne of God in the book of Ezekiel, there is a firmament that is over the heads and over which God is seated. The Son of Man is seated. And so let's do away with this kind of... like I say, will-of-the-wisp view of heaven. You say, well, what's it like then? Can you tell us more about it? No, I can't. But do think more in physical terms. Because there is no contradiction between the physical and the spiritual. As particularly not when God is dealing with us. We're made to be body and soul. We live on a physical world, and we always will. And when heaven and earth unite in the new heavens and the new earth, it will be physical. It will be material. It will be glorified, and it will be glorious. And it will be spiritual. All right, moving on. Jesus needs to be up there in ministering as a high priest in heaven, because if he were down here, particularly when the book of Hebrews was written, if he were to minister at the time that the book of Hebrews was written, he actually would not be able to minister. He would be an illegal priest because he's not Levitical. He's not a Levite. He's from Judea. Or Judah, excuse me. And so the author makes that point. And so he ministers in the true tabernacle, the real tabernacle in heaven. And he ministers in that tabernacle right now on our behalf. You have a high priest right now who ministers for you and on your behalf. So you fall down, you mess up. You're not doing very well in your spiritual life. It's okay, you have an intercessor. You have a high priest who represents you. In our study of Pilgrim's Progress, part 2, for those of you that are following, this last week we looked at Mr. Fearing. Mr. Fearing. Mr. Fearing was a true pilgrim, a true Christian, and Greatheart, one of the great characters that Bunyan portrays in the Pilgrim's Progress, has to help him step by step by step by step all the way through until he gets to the celestial city. And the problem with Mr. Fearing is not the outward problems. It's not getting up the hill difficulty. It's not getting past the lions. It's not getting through the valley of humiliation. In fact, he likes the valley of humiliation. It's not any of that. The problem with Mr. Fearing is that he doesn't think he's going to make it to the celestial city. He's full of doubts. He fears about his reception in glory. Do you fear about whether you'll be accepted in glory? Don't! Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Is he the one that you are depending on utterly, absolutely, utterly. There's no plan B. Okay? In other words, you get up there to heaven and you say, well, Jesus represents me, and Michael or somebody else says, well, yeah, what else have you got? It's not going to happen. But you have to look, you know, have to say, well, I did this and I did that and I was a nice guy. You don't worry about any of that. The only thing that you need is the righteousness of Christ.
Amen.
And if you have the righteousness of Christ, not only do you have what it takes to get entrance into God's kingdom, but right now, while sin still assails you, you have Jesus himself interceding for you on your behalf in heaven. Right now. There's a tabernacle, a sanctuary. Jesus goes into it as your high priest and he represents you there on the basis of his once for all sacrifice. And it is accepted every time.
Amen.
So verse 6 says, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, better ministry than the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant. We're going to come into this idea of mediator later on, so I'm not going to talk about it right now, but this better covenant is established on better promises, because the law could not really offer you a great deal because of human sin. This covenant that Jesus has established through his sacrifice offers better promises. For if the first covenant, that's the old Mosaic covenant, that's the law, the Old Testament, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But obviously there was a place sought for a second one, and it's absolutely necessary. And then the longest portion of the Old Testament is quoted from verse 8 down to verse 12. It comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, and verses 31 through 34. This is the longest Old Testament quotation in the New Testament. And it concerns the new covenant. New covenant. But it does throw up a question, because it says in verse 8, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. That's the combined nation. Because remember, in Jeremiah's time, they were split between the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, Israel and Judah. Yes? But you can see they're going to be reconciled together into one Israel. Well, does that mean we're excluded from this covenant? Well, Hebrews is written to
Hebrews.
We can understand how Hebrews would be following this argument pretty well. Oh yeah, okay, well I can understand that, and I see how this works. But as we're not of the house of Israel, or of the house of Judah, at least I don't think anybody here is, maybe there is somebody here that is, what about us? Does that mean that we are not in the new covenant? And does that mean, therefore, that Jesus is not our high priest? I've already answered the question in previous sermons, but I'm bringing this question up to help us to understand the logic of New Testament theology, the logic of our connection with Jesus Christ. You see, there are some people, good people, well-meaning people, who would say that Jesus' work in the new covenant is not for Gentiles, is not for the predominantly Gentile church. Because it says quite clearly here, Israel and Judah. So isn't that a wrap? Isn't that a fait accompli? That's it for us. I mean, we have to figure out where we fit in to Jesus and his salvation and his intercession. How do we deal with a passage like this? Because after all, couldn't the author of Hebrews make it easier and just omit Israel and Judah there? Just not even mention that and just kind of airbrush it out so that there wouldn't be a problem. That question would never be raised. He didn't choose to do that. What's going on? Well, this is the hard part of the sermon. I'll get through it and then we'll get back to the in the conclusion where the rubber hits the road. But the main reason that the author quoted from Jeremiah 31 and didn't omit the names of Israel and Judah is because he's writing to Jews. He's writing to Jews. That's why he didn't do that. But does that necessarily mean that Gentiles have nothing to do with the new covenant? No, that is a logical error. You see, Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins. That sacrifice was not divided into two. So that Jesus gets up there and, he displays the wounds. And God says, okay, how are we going to deal with this? Okay, this part of the sacrifice, you know, maybe this half of your body and blood, we'll apply that to Israel in the future. And then this part will apply to the Gentile church. And this part over here, that has to do with the new covenant. So this blood is new covenant blood, but this blood over here is not new covenant blood, because it's for the Gentiles. Do you think that conversation went on? Because I read in Luke 22, when Jesus instituted the communion, the Last Supper, this is the new covenant in my blood. And then the Apostle Paul, who was not one for oversight, picked up that very language. In fact, he magnified that very language in the communion passage that we read every time that we take communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the new covenant in my blood. And he's writing to the Corinthian church, and they're not Jews. Earlier on in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, we're ministers of the new covenant. And Paul, hold on a minute, Paul. You're the apostle to the Gentiles. What do you mean, the new covenant? The new covenant's for Israel. No, it's not just for Israel. In Hebrews, the focus is on Israel and Judah because he's writing to Jews. In Paul's letters, the new covenant language is mainly focused on the church because he's writing to the church. Is it possible for Jesus' one sacrifice? Is it possible for Jesus' new covenant? Is it possible, therefore, for Jesus' high priestly office to include both Jews and Gentiles? Of course it is. Do we find the high priesthood of Christ and the new covenant of Christ offered to the church in the Old Testament? No. But we don't see the church in the Old Testament. But there's such a thing as progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. You say that's a big term. It just means that as time goes on, more and more of the Bible's written. More and more things get revealed. More and more things happen. And certain things get augmented by other things, do you see? Nobody saw the church in the Old Testament, but the church is a reality right now. God saw the church in the Old Testament, he didn't tell us about it, that's all. But it was always in view. And it was always in his plan to redeem the Gentiles of the church, Jews also in the church, of course, by the same means that he will redeem Israel and Judah through the blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant. Amen. So we celebrate here in this church the blood of the new covenant because we're part of the new covenant. And because we're part of the new covenant, we're not under the law. Right. Do you understand the logic of that? Yes. Why does Paul say you're not under the law? Why does John say you're not under the law? Because you're under the new covenant. That's why. And the mediator of the new covenant is our high priest, Jesus Christ. Amen. Who is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God through him. The new covenant replaces the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Verse 13. A new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now that means this. If you are trying to impress God by following the law, either through rabbinic Judaism, in modern Judaism, or through your own version of it, your good works, your good character, your heart of gold and all the rest of it. If you're trying to do that, be aware of this, that ties you to a covenant that is obsolete. And it ties you to a priesthood that can't represent you. And was faulty anyway. The stupidity of trying to convince God that you are deserving of heaven because you're just as righteous as he is ought to be clear and manifest. But if it's not, then consider the fact that doing that places you under a law that's vanishing away. So therefore, you're going to be left with nothing. No representation. No eternal life. No hope. God has made Christ our high priest, our sacrifice, and we are included in his covenant, which is the new covenant. And so what Jeremiah says, yes, in its context, does talk to or speak to future Israel and its kingdom hopes, which will be realized. But the promises can also be taken by us today. The fact of the matter is, verse 11 and 12, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now we know God as a loving Father. We know God as a Savior and our Protector, but we know him from a distance. We know him from a distance. This passage is telling us that we will know him close up. And everyone will know him close up. And there won't be any need for anyone to tell one another about him because we will all know how wondrous he is. And the reason for that is in verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. No conversation in heaven will be about you and your sins. There'll be no topic of discussion about how bad you were, how you messed up, how you didn't make the grade. There's a reason for that. It's because there's a high priest there whose sacrifice has been accepted in the temple, the tabernacle of God in heaven. It represents you there forever. And it covers every single one of your sins. Your sins here. Your sins here. They're covered. They're done away with. And so, please, I don't know why Christians make it difficult. And I'm not saying that I'm the greatest biblical scholar in the world. I'm just believing what it says here. The fact of the matter is, you have a high priest. He has represented you eternally through his sacrifice, and he intercedes for you right now. You're okay. Let's pray. So gracious Lord, as we come now, as we pray right now, Jesus intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit also takes our weak prayers and presents them to you, dear Lord, and your ears are ever open to the prayers of your saints. On the basis, Lord, not of our goodness, we don't have any, we're wretched. But on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Jesus on our behalf. It's an infallible setup. We have a solid and indestructible representation in heaven that guarantees us our citizenship. And so we offer thanks and we hope, Lord, one day to see heaven, to see its wonders, to understand more and more about how close the connection is between heaven and earth. Help us, Lord, as we go through our pilgrimage in this world, living by faith and not by sight. In Jesus' name, amen.